All right, so it is 6:59, which if you were here for any of the other Bible basics or apologetics or gray matters, marriage stuff, you know we start right at 7 if we can. So we're going to be prompt to start at 7. The plan tonight is Noel's going to be talking on the problem of evil and other related topics related to that. He's going to teach for probably about 45 minutes, and then at that point, open it up for questions that anybody has and try to give about 15 minutes of questions. And you have some of your own questions if people don't have questions. Is that right?
Oh.
Okay, so that's a yes, I think. So that'll be good. But if you can, while you're writing, the best way to, or while you're listening, the best thing to do is if something strikes you or something's uncertain, write it down and then ask that question at the end. Is that what you'd prefer?
You bet.
Okay. All right, well, I'm going to pray. And then Noel's going to step up here and take over. So, dear Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the ability that you have given us to evaluate and look at this world and to see, Father, that you have created it, that you have pieced all these things together, and you have given us life and meaning and purpose and direction. And, Lord, even though we have your word and we can see that, we also can look at creation and see that it declares your glory. And so, Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in many different ways. And, God, we pray as we study your word and deal with difficult topics tonight and these upcoming weeks, Lord, that you would lead us to truth, deepen our faith, and give us the words to say, Lord, to encourage other believers and to bring the gospel into the lives of the people that need to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out on a midweek. I know we haven't had Wednesday night services in, I guess, before the COVID, and except for some special studies. So I appreciate you coming out tonight. Pastor Dustin and I have got really three goals for this six-week study. First, that your faith will be strengthened in a tangible way. We're literally going to take a pickaxe and a shovel down into the deep caverns of some of the doctrines of the faith over the next 6 weeks and mine as much ore as we can in the time that we have. We also are hopeful that you'll be equipped with a newfound confidence to share the gospel, defend your faith, respond to honest questions from skeptics or maybe seekers, but also to refute false arguments, false claims. And then third, that you would become the go-to person in your circle of influence to respond to these kinds of issues and to bring instruction and correction and to answer with a defense that is clear and precise and backed by your own passion and confidence in the truth. So these are our goals. It'll be a little bit of work if those goals are achieved. And it'll take learning some new words and phrases, some new concepts. And developing, if you don't already have the skills of gentle, persuasive, respectful argumentation. Sometimes we think of the word argument and we think, ooh, as a believer, I don't want to get involved in arguments. But as believers who want to, as Paul said, imitate him as he imitates Christ, if we're going to imitate Paul, we want to learn how to defend the faith. And we want to know how to defend it against false claims for sure. So those are our goals. And if you're like me, I'm the kind of student, when I was in seminary, I would go to my professors at the beginning of the first day of class of a new semester, and I would say, look, I can take notes or I can listen, but I can't take notes and listen. I just can't do that, not very good at it. And I would ask them if they would provide their notes. So we're going to make the notes available. Every single note that I have in front of me will be available to you. We'll give it to you. They'll be available, I think, on the website, Pastor. Okay.
Late Tuesday afterwards.
Okay. They'll be available on the website. And if that fails you, we can always email them out to you. So feel free to take notes if you want to, but don't feel like you have to. The information will be available after each lesson. So let's start with apologetics. I want to spend just a couple of minutes on this, just discussing what apologetics is. The word apologia is a Greek word. It means defense. It literally was used in courts of law in biblical times, especially in Greek-controlled areas, as the word that described how a person would respond to charges in a court of law. You would offer your defense, your apologia. Today we think of apology as, trying to make amends for something we've done or own up to our mistakes, but quite the contrary. An apologia is to defend what we know to be true, not to apologize for it. And then we have Christian apologetics. Christian apologetics is a theological discipline. It's this theological discipline concerned with presenting the rational basis for Christianity. And this was something that as a new believer, I really struggled with. You know, are all these newfound beliefs of mine, are they backed up, supported anywhere? Does my faith have to be completely blind? And then as I grew and learned and studied and read and developed as a Christian, I discovered that not only did God give us a brain, but he expects us to use it with regard to our faith. So apologetics employs logical argumentation drawn from other disciplines, including, not limited to these, but including archaeology, ethics, history, literature, mathematics, philosophy, the sciences, like physics and astronomy. We have some very specific goals or objectives with apologetics. One is to remove obstacles to faith. There are lots of folks out there today, people that you and I know that we come in contact with on a regular basis that aren't believers. And at least to some degree, some of those folks hang on what they feel are reasonable objections to Christianity. And because no one's ever given them a decent response, something they can sink their teeth into, something that makes sense, that's logical, they continue to hang on to that false belief. So Christian apologetics seeks to remove obstacles to faith, as I said earlier, to refute skeptics, but also disarm persecutors of the church, persecutors of our faith, who really seek to damage, to discredit, to, if possible, even destroy our faith. And then third, but certainly not least, is to strengthen the church by equipping the church, by equipping the saints to know why we believe what we believe. We spend a lot of time in church and in discipleship and reading books, learning what we believe and what we ought to believe. Apologetics goes another, maybe a half step farther to helping us to understand why we believe what we believe. There is a biblical basis for it. Jesus commanded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And one of the ones that I used to struggle with was, how do you love God with your mind? How do you go about that? What is the life of the mind? And how do you love God with your mind? Well, one way that you love God with your mind is delving into his mind and understanding his mind and his ways. His ways are higher than ours, and his mind certainly is higher than ours, but he's given us insight into the mind of Christ. All through the scriptures, we have revelation after revelation after revelation about God, who he is, and what he thinks, and how he prefers to go about things. So the more we learn about God, and the more we become defenders of the truth of God, that's one way, one avenue of loving God with our minds. We also have the Great Commission. And Christian apologetics is a tool that's often been referred to as pre-evangelism. As I said earlier, it's one way of removing obstacles to faith. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations. And apologetics can help dismantle false belief systems, false religions, demonstrate the inveracity of false religions, false formulations of God, for example, opening the door, opening the way for the gospel. And then we have Paul's example. I'm not going to go through each one of these, but he reasoned with the Jews in many places in the book of Acts, in 17 in particular. Thessalonica, the Bereans in Athens, you know all those stories. Romans 1 is a brilliant argument against atheism or the rejection of the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10:15, specifically attacking arguments against the knowledge of God. Defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:7, Philippians 1:16. Paul himself said that he was appointed as a defender of the faith. And then we have Peter's instruction, always be ready to make a defense. That word in the Greek there in the text is apologia, always be ready to defend the faith that lies within us. And then the entire book of Jude is committed to Jude's instruction to contend earnestly for the faith. Present the gospel, reason with the gospel, argue for the gospel, defend the gospel, contend for the faith. Now, as you go out, hopefully as you go out from some of the things that you'll learn over the next few weeks, you won't go out with a big sledgehammer and start whacking people upside the head with your newfound knowledge and confidence. The apologetic method is one of cogency, that is, our arguments make sense, they are logical, they're reasonable. Christians, I think, you hopefully would agree, Christians ought to be able to defend our faith. We ought to be able to answer the easy questions that are easily answered if we just spend the time to investigate those responses. But we also should be gentle. 1 Peter 3:15, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to do this in humility. We need to be courteous, avoiding, you guys familiar with the term ad hominem? I don't like your shirt, so you're stupid, and since you're stupid, you can't be right. You know, an ad hominem is an argument where you attack the person, and by attacking the person, the inference is that the person's argument is wrong. Ad hominems are not true arguments. Those are just personal attacks against other people. We see this in politics all the time, right? They attack one another, and that means that their positions and arguments are bad because we're able to call them out. Donald Trump was really good at this. He had all kinds of names for people trying to demean them in the eyes of others so that others would ignore their points of view and not side with them. But the apologist, and all of us are apologists, even if we're not good at it yet or untrained, or if we're really good at it, we're all apologists for the faith. And we should be courteous, we should be respectful, no sarcasm, no anger, no raising of voices, no stomping around and harumphing and all of that, but just gently correcting those who are in opposition, that perhaps the Lord might grant them knowledge that leads to their salvation. All right. So that's enough about apologetics. Let's jump right on into our subject tonight. We're going to be covering the problem of evil. When Dustin and I were sitting around talking about what we might do, he insisted that we do 2 weeks on the problem of evil. And I thought, gosh, I really want to do a lot more. I want to do the full 6 different subjects. But I got to tell you, the wisdom was there, because as I sat down and began to prepare for 2 45-minute sessions, I realized there just wasn't going to be any way we were going to touch enough of this subject to be valuable, I think, to be useful. It'd almost be like we'd invite you to dinner and then not serve any food. So tonight we're going to talk more theology, more theory. Next week we're going to get in more into specific questions, things like, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, how do you really answer that? How do we address war and famine and tornadoes that ruin communities and pandemics and all these kinds of things? How do we respond to these things? evil, pain, suffering in the world. So tonight, we're going to start from the theological point of view. There are three major worldviews of God and evil, and I don't mean good and evil, but God and evil. There are three main views, worldviews. There's atheism. Atheism, of course, is the insistence or the claim that no God exists. I do want to be clear, as a Christian who knows the scriptures, atheism is not a belief system. It's not a belief that God doesn't exist. If you read Romans 1, you'll know that it's the denial of the knowledge of God. It's not actually the belief or the faith that there is no God. Atheism affirms the existence of evil, but denies the existence of God. By the way, if you don't know, Buddhism is really an atheistic religion. It denies the existence of a God. Then you have something called pantheism. Is that something you're familiar with, pantheism? Not to be confused with polytheism. Polytheism is the belief in many gods. Pantheism is more or less the belief that the universe is God, that we're all part of God. Every tree, every person, every chair, everything in the universe is parts and components of God. Well, pantheism affirms the existence of God but denies the existence of evil. It says that evil is merely an illusion, not a reality. And then theism, all of us are theists. That's the belief in the existence of a God distinct from the universe. And in theism, we affirm both the existence of God and the existence of evil. And this is starting to get into where the problem lies. Non-Christians, non-Muslims, non-Jews, we're all monotheistic in our beliefs, believe that God, the concept of a powerful God, a loving God, creator God, and the concept of evil can't coexist. That these are two opposing realities that can't possibly be true. And I'm hopeful that as we go along today and next week that you'll start to develop a real confidence about explaining how that is not the case, that God and evil can coexist, in fact, do coexist. And believe it or not, there's actually good in the existence of evil. I didn't say that evil was good. I said there is good in the fact of its existence, which we will see. So, what exactly is the nature of evil? Well, before we go there, we have to discuss a definition of good. And we can't talk about good until we first have a look at God, who God is. So, I have a question for you. This should be an easy one. Is God simple or complex? If you're complex, raise your hand. If you're simple, raise your hand. I will. Not till I trip everybody up, though. I saw little Allie back there with her hand up. Bless your heart. Anybody else on simple? No? Okay. Complex things are divisible into parts. If you take a course in logic or many courses in the sciences, you'll understand right away that complexity increases with the number of parts. So the more parts you have, the more complexity that you have. Are you seeing where this is going? God is not made up of parts. God is not complex. His ways might seem complex to us, but he, God himself, I'll give you a word we're going to cover in a minute, in his ontological, metaphysical existence, the nature of his being, he's simple. He's not divisible into parts. So this is a key thing to understand You know, when we say, well, you know, this thing has a lot of moving parts, we're saying that something's complex. In fact, somebody said that to me just yesterday, and I thought, well, I'm going to use that. God is simple. I think Pastor read the Shema the other day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? He's not complex, not made up of parts. He's not a multi-part God. He's not a multi-God God. That's a wrong understanding of Trinitarianism. If God were made up of parts, that would require a maker. Something would have to assemble his parts so that he could be God. You see the problem there. God is simple. Not even the Trinity itself, which we're going to cover, I think, on lesson five, not even the Trinity itself is made up of parts. It's a singular whole. So I want to talk a little bit about the attributes of God. Now, the attributes of God are things about God that we can conclude, that we can observe, that we can determine. These are things about him. These are not things that regard his being. That's ontology. So we'll come to that in a minute. But I want to talk about some of God's attributes. This is not an exhaustive list, but I do want to go through a few of them. So attributes regard notions that are attributable to a thing, but are not composite parts of the thing. God's attributes are not his parts. They're simply facts about him, observations, deductions, conclusions about him. Attributes of God are divided into two categories. We have the moral attributes, which all flow from the fact that God is love. And then we have his natural attributes, which regard his essence. So God's moral attributes, those that flow from the fact that God is love, are shared with human beings. This is one of the ways in which we are made in God's image is that we bear his attributes, his moral attributes. God possesses his moral attributes not to infinity, that would be problematic, but he possesses them to the highest degree possible of deity, which of course is far higher than human comprehension, at least on this side of eternity. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, we will know all things even as we have been known. At that point, all this will be clear. For now, we'll have to see through a glass darkly. And then we have God's natural attributes, and these regard his essence, as I said. These are those unique characteristics possessed by him that, unlike the moral attributes that we can share with God, his natural attributes can't be shared by any other being, else that being would itself be God. So some examples of moral attributes would be grace or graciousness. God is gracious. That's charity, unmerited favor. You know what that means. God is loving and kind. He gives things that others don't deserve or that have not been earned. God is faithful. He's utterly reliable. He'll keep his word. He's merciful. He removes suffering. He withholds punishment that's otherwise due or deserves. God is just. He discerns right from wrong. Now, this is not to say that he's fair. You know, I was in France. I was in Paris, actually, teaching some young evangelists one time. And my translator, because I don't speak French, my translator over here is struggling with me because I'm trying to describe the difference between justice and fairness, and I'm juxtaposing them. And they don't have a word for that. Their word for fair is their same word for just. And justice is the ability to discern right from wrong. And in God's case, it's to determine what is right and what is wrong. That flows from God, right? The knowledge of right and wrong. Adam and Eve were warned not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they would know the right from wrong, right? They would have that knowledge of it. So God is just. He discerns right from wrong, but he's not fair. If God were fair, everybody would look the same, have the same parentage, have the same station in life, the same education, the same everything. Everybody would be exactly the same. And some of us are more fair than others. So God is not fair, but he is just. God is righteous. This regards his actions, things that he does. Everything that God does is right. God doesn't lie, for example. God is holy. To say that God is holy, sometimes we get this a little bit of a misunderstanding. We think of holy. The word there's a word in the New Testament Greek. The word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S is how it's spelled phonetically, I believe. And that word has three forms that are used in the New Testament. Saint, that's a person who's set apart for God's purposes. Sanctify, to set apart someone or something for God's purposes. And holy, three versions of the word hagios. So God is set apart, distinct, separate from his creation, untainted by it, he's holy. And then we have some examples of natural attributes. One of them that I love is aseity. This is the concept that, and keep in mind, again, attributes are things about which, about God, that we can discern, determine, conclude from Scripture. They don't regard the essence of his being. They just they are things about his essence. Hopefully that'll get more clear as I go on, because we're going to get into essence here in a little bit. But aseity is God's self-existence. He exists within himself. He has nothing upon which he relies for his existence. He has no needs. God enjoys non-dependence. There's nothing that God requires to exist or to continue to exist. He exists in himself. Immanence, the I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E one. That means that God is knowable, perceivable, relatable. We can relate to God. He's present in the universe, active in the universe, in his creation. God is providential. He provides. He causes the universe to continue to exist moment by moment. Did that ever occur to you? That if God did not continue to will moment by moment for every molecule of our bodies and of this universe and of all matter that exists to continue to exist, it would cease to exist. He holds all things up by the word of his power. Or in another translation, he holds all things together by the word of his power. God is providential. He is immutable. This means that he can't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He hasn't changed. He won't change. He can't change. Think about this. If God could change, or if anything can change, the thing into which it changes is that thing that is either better or worse, greater or less than the thing from which it changed. Right? Because if it changed from one thing into the other, and the thing that it changed into is no better or worse or no different in any way, shape, or form from what it was before, it didn't change. Right? So God is immutable. No mutation. No changing. He can't change. All of these things come from Scripture, by the way. I meant to mention that earlier. Oh, let's see. Transcendence. He's outside of time, space, matter domain. Lots of folks, especially Christians, unfortunately, believe that God is inside the time domain, that he's controlled by time, that it's time is a thing that he didn't create, that just exists somehow. But God created time. He created space. He created every law of physics. He created matter, ex nihilo, out of nothing. It didn't exist, and then he caused it to exist. So God is transcendent. He's outside and distinct from the time, space, matter domain. You got the omnis, right? He's everywhere, all powerful, all knowledgeable, of course. But let's talk now about, that's just trying to give you the feel for, you know, for attributes of God. Now let's talk about ontology. The word ontology regards the nature of God's existence. What is God's substance? You know, you say, what is God? We've discussed a whole bunch of things about God. We've described him in a lot of ways. We haven't really discussed yet what he is. What exactly is it that God is? His attributes are in contradistinction to his ontology. God is metaphysical. He is beyond the natural realm. Now, I don't want to go into a discussion about the incarnation in Jesus, but wait a minute, Noel, he God, yeah, but that was something he did when he took flesh upon himself. That's not who he is. That's not who God is in the nature of his existence. And I came up with this. I was trying to think of a good analogy. Noah's got a 69 Cutlass convertible we bought for a few dollars back when he was 13 or 14. And boy, we still haven't finished that car. In fact, it's a long way from finished. But think about a 69 Cutlass convertible. It's fast, and it is fast. It's got a 455 Rocket, if you know what that is. It's sleek, handsome, black, non-metallic, original GM black from 69. It's desirable. It handles well. It's a pleasure to drive, and it's very, very cool, even though it doesn't have the new interior yet. But see, those are things about the car. I haven't told you what the car is yet, right? What is the substance of the car? Well, the ontology of the car, I just gave you attributes. The ontology of the car would be things like it's made from metal and rubber and glass and plastic and wire, and it's divisible parts like nuts and bolts and engine and transmission and bumpers and glove box and seats and steering wheel and tires and all the rest of it. That's its ontology, right? It has a physical existence, doesn't have a soul, doesn't have a spiritual existence. The substance of his existence is all of those things and oil and a lot of other stuff. So, attributes about it. Ontology, what it is. Are we good on that point? Okay, great. So, ontology of God refers to the nature of his existence, the form in which he exists. His metaphysical, that is to say, his non-material substance. Scripture tells us, and we all know this one, right, from John 4:24, that God is spirit, right? That's his substance. He's a thinking, acting, non-embodied. Ontological word for that is his incorporeality. Try that one on your friends. I'll spell it for you later. It'll be in the notes, but he's non-embodied. He has no corpus, no body. He is a being without physical properties of any kind. God does not possess spirit in the way he possesses immutability, for example, or transcendence. Spirit is the nature and substance of his existence. Immutability and transcendence are merely facts or observations about him. Scripture also tells us, 1 John 4:16 and other places, that God is love, right? God is love. God does not possess love as an attribute. He is love. Ontologically, in himself, he is love, and he is the source of all love. I wasn't going to do this, but I might have a minute, so let me jump on this. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there are four words for love: storge, phileo, eros, and agape. Storge is a love, a familial love, perhaps shared between parents, and we got a new grandbaby coming for the first time. Little Henry, can't wait. Phileo, brotherly love, friendship, which many of us share here. Eros, that's an attractive, I must possess it kind of love that the books and the movies and songs often describe for us, thinking that it's true love, but it's really just this attraction, this desire to possess. Eros, and then you have agape. That's the love of choice, the love that has no respect for the object other than considering it worthy of love. Expects nothing in return, does not seek to possess, and so on. Agape love, that type of love, is the love for which God is the only source. God is the source of love because in his ontological being, he is love. It's what he is. God also loves as an action, but he is the source of all love. God loves as an action, God hates. Yes, he does. You know that he does. He hates as an action, six things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6 and so on, many other places in Scripture. But he isn't hate ontologically, is he? See the difference? You can do something, you can love and hate, but you can only be love, but you can't be hate. In fact, hate is real similar to evil compared to good, as you might see as we go. So love is what God is, but hate is not what God is. And then finally, Scripture tells us that God is good. Yes, I finally got to the point of the goodness of God. God is good. So I do want to quell any notions that good is the opposite of evil or evil is the opposite of good. It's not. We've got to be careful about falling into those kind of cliches. We want to really rely on Scripture for these things. We need to consider good from at least three vantage points: philosophy, theology, and historically, where the rubber's really going to meet the road. Philosophically, God is a source from which goodness flows. A good restaurant, for example, produces food whose goodness might be described as, you know, aromatic or tasty or nourishing or healthy or inexpensive or gluten-free. But it's just the idea of source. Theologically, God is good in his being, as I've described, ontologically, in the same way that he is love and in the same way that he is spirit. In his being, he is the source of love. He is the source, stay with me, he is the source of good, and he is the source of spirit. Each of us here has a spirit, and God is that source. There's no other source that can produce spirit. And then historically, God created man in his image. Now, there's a phrase here, Imago Dei. Anybody with, besides the pastor, he's not allowed? Is that Mark back there? Imago Dei, it's more than just the words in Latin, image of God, but it's a full doctrine that you and I, in some senses, we bear the image of God, but only partially. Adam had the complete image of God, and when God made Adam, he made him in his image, and he had the full Imago Dei. God declared man, Genesis 2, 26, 27, and verse 31, that he declared man and the day and everything that created that day as very good on the sixth day of creation. As he created the universe, God declared each of the 5 days good, you recall from your studies in Genesis. But when he got to day six and created man, he said it was very good. Very good because the earth wasn't created in his image, but man was. Man was given a good nature. Not me and you, but Adam and Eve. They had a good nature. They had goodness of God as a part of their ontological being. They had Imago Dei. But at the fall, man disobeyed God through sin. Man wanted to be more like God than he already was. Eve, as you recall, saw the fruit and realized that it was desirable to make one wise, like God. That's what Satan had told her. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So she gave to her husband, and he ate, and we have the fall. Now, it is a pursuit to be more like God than he already was. Man lost that of God that he had. He lost the Imago Dei. He became corrupt and evil. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And then Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? God is the source of all good, but he withdrew from intimacy with man, and in his withdrawal, man's good was forfeited, it was lost. The Imago Dei, gone. His ontological nature changed from good to evil since good was taken away, since good was removed. The Imago Dei is only restored in Christ. And I'll just give you one verse for that. Noah gets on me for using 17 verses to make every point. I've tried to trim that today, but here's one. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Since you stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. That's what we're doing, putting on the new self. We're starting our way back toward Imago Dei after our conversion. So at conversion, we receive a new nature. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and God's righteousness, Philippians 3:9. What we don't get is a new flesh. Darn it. That's the one thing we don't get. We're stuck with this one. That'll come at the resurrection. We'll get that new glorified body. We'll get that new flesh. But in the meantime, we're stuck with it. And thus, we continue to sin. It is because we've been given a new nature, but still stuck in our flesh, that sin continues in the life of a believer. That's why, if you ever wonder, why do I sin? That's why. It's because we're stuck with this flesh. Paul talked about it in Romans 7:24-5. Wretched man that I, this is Paul now. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I find myself with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. So now, God, a little bit of God, a little bit of good. You with me on that? Evil. What is the ontology of evil? Now, if you're under 15, you cannot answer this. I don't know how many of those we might have, but if you're under 15, you can't answer this question. How can a flat, empty pants pocket still have something in it? Anyone? Don't say air. Then it wouldn't be empty, right? It'd have something in it. But how can a flat, empty pants pocket still have something in it? It can have a hole in it, right? You say, nah, come on. No, really. Pocket, hole. There's a hole. It's a real thing. But then again, it's not really a thing, is it? It's what remains when something is taken away, when something is removed. Fabric, for example, or dirt in the ground, or maybe some skin and bone from my head. A hole is what results when something's taken away. Evil is what results when good is taken away. Evil is running around loose on the earth only in the sense that it's within hosts, human beings, even animals to some extent. Because of the corruption and the absence of God's good that occurred at the fall. So even a hole only exists in a host, right? Don't say donut hole. Donut hole is a thing. Sweet, chewy, delicious goodness. But it's only what is taken away that creates the hole, that makes the hole in the donut. So, the ontology of evil then, evil isn't a thing. Evil does not exist within itself. It exists only in hosts, only when something's missing, only when that which God created or imparted of himself is removed, what remains is evil. It has no substance of its own, no form of personhood. It's not a force in the universe. Dualism is a false doctrine. The belief that good and evil are at odds and co-eternal forces in the universe, the force be with you and all that good stuff. No such thing. Now, evil is not metaphysical. It lacks the properties of being. It has no ontology. It's ontologically neutral. It's not a thing in itself. It doesn't have ontology. It has no actual existence. A little bit of thermal physics. Oversimplified. Scientifically, cold is the state that exists in the absence of heat. Did you know that? Heat is a form of energy, kinetic energy. It's produced by moving particles. That's called vibrational motion. Moving particles of matter, of atoms. And the slower particles of atoms move, the less heat energy that's produced. When all particles of matter cease to move, absolute zero is reached. That's -459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. So cold itself is not an energy. Heat is an energy. Heat's kinetic energy. Cold is nothing. It's just the state or condition when heat is absent. You with me on that? Is that making sense? Translating that back to evil? So To oversimplify evil just a little bit, philosophically, evil is a state that exists in the absence of good. It's not the opposite of good. It's not like good over here, evil over there. It's good over here, good. Good not here, evil. That's how it works. Theologically, evil is the state that exists when something good that God made or imparted of himself is lacking. So we want to say that evil then is a deprivation or a privation. It's something that's denied, something that's taken away, that creates a condition that we call evil. Conceptually, evil might be compared to the rust on a vehicle or the rot of an armadillo roadkill. When a protective barrier, for example, paint, dry air, is removed from the iron particles in steel to expose the particles to oxygen, rust occurs. You remove something, something happens. When a protective barrier, like, for example, an active, healthy immune system, is removed from animal flesh, an injury or death, exposing the flesh to bacteria or fungi, decomposition occurs. You're getting it, I know. Privation of God's goodness is the concept. So where God, who alone is good, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. When God, who alone is good, is absent, especially in higher order, not sentient, sentient meaning having a brain and a nervous system. We don't need that for God's privation of good. But when God, who is good and the source of it, is absent in higher order conscious beings, angels, for example, humans, a state of evil exists. For example, think of it this way. Where there is suffering, God's mercy is absent, isn't it? When we're suffering, what do we need? God's mercy, right? Relieve us. God's justice, where there is offense, God's justice is absent. Where there is lawlessness, God's righteousness is absent. Where there is revenge, God's forgiveness is absent. Where there is deceit, God's truth is absent. Where there is indifference, which is the opposite of love, not hate, you have love and not love. So you have love and indifference. Indifference is present. God's love is absent. Where there is evil, God's good is absent. Why? Because everything was corrupted at the fall, and he withdrew his goodness. I'm going to pass that. I'm going to leave it in the notes for you, and I'm going to trim about a couple of minutes off of our Q&A time because I want to get to one other point. But I'm going to leave in there some arguments for the existence of the soul, what the soul is, what the soul's ontology is all about. We're just not going to have the time. It's hard to gauge how fast I'm going to talk and how much I'll embellish the notes, but I'll have it in the notes for you. So if you want to read about that, call me later, we'll have coffee, and we'll talk about that. Let's get to the final point, and this is the argument from evil. We're going to flesh this out a lot more next week, but I want to lay out for you what the argument from evil is. The argument from evil is what skeptics and non-Christians and unbelievers believe to be the best argument against Christianity, and it goes like this. An all-loving and all-powerful God would not allow evil in the world. Evil exists in the world. There is no all-powerful, all-loving God. Do you get that? You see that? That's the argument. And if you're not prepared to answer it, it's a hard one to answer. You know, how can there be evil, pain, and suffering in the world, and you've got this God over here who supposedly loves everybody, and he's got all this power, and he could stop it, or he could fix it. Why doesn't he? Well, because he doesn't exist. That's why. That's the argument. There's also a sort of a sub-argument there, and it's the argument that God is the creator of evil. And I'll end with this point. The argument is that God is the creator, he's the author of evil. Maybe you've heard it couched that way. We say that in Christians, God is not the author of evil, he's not the creator of evil. The way that one works is God created everything, evil exists, evil is a thing. God created evil. You see it? That's another tough one if you're not ready for that. Evil does exist, right? If you think it's a thing and God created everything, he created that. God's the author and creator of evil. That's the problem. Next week, we're going to break down that argument and show you how in just a few seconds, less than a minute, to completely dismantle that argument and leave it on the ground in pieces before your opponent with love and gentleness, of course. So we'll stop there. We'll pick up right on the argument from evil next Wednesday night, and let's move to questions. And if you have a question, I'll just repeat it for the recording. I can pretty much see everybody, so just wiggle your
They're
hand.
They're close or, enough, I can hand them the mic.
Okay, the pastor has a mic. All right, does anyone have a question? Somebody be the first.
So evil, you would say it was before or after the fall? Would there have to have been evil because Satan was there to tempt?
No, the answer to the, if I understand what you're asking, is when did evil first appear in the created order? It existed in the spirit realm. It existed in the spirit realm because Satan was not a physical being. He was not a part of the creation of the universe. So when we're discussing pain and suffering among humanity or in the animal kingdom, for example, we're discussing something where goodness existed originally in the creation and it was taken away. So Satan and his evil existed in the spirit realm. He embodied an animal of God's creation, and then you know that story, how Eve was more or less, she was tricked into her sin. But yeah, Satan certainly pre-existed. In fact, Isaiah 14 is a good place to read about that, just to kind of see what happened with him, how he got in trouble, and what God's response was. But good question. Did everybody get that? Did that scratch your itch? Did it scratch your itch? Okay.
How does that explain? Okay, if Satan is spirit, how does that explain?
No, Satan is not spirit.
Okay.
Yeah.
I thought that's what you said.
Satan is a created angel. Angels aren't spirits. We don't necessarily know much about their ontology, okay. But they're not spirits.
I guess not
in the sense of God imparting spirithood.
I guess maybe there's... We don't know the answer, but I don't. You were saying that evil is the absence of goodness, basically. Mm-hmm. How does that relate to Satan?
Same way. If you read it, well, let's just do that. Let's go to Isaiah 14 and have a quick look. You also would find more of this in Ezekiel 28, I think, Ezekiel 28. Let's see. I think I got my reference wrong. Is it...
Are you talking about the... Day Star, Son of
God.
That's verse 12.
I'm on the wrong page. Thank you.
No problem.
My bad. I was too early in the passage. Yeah. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. How you have been cut down, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. That, of course, is how Eve was tripped up, to be like the Most High, to be like God. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down. To the recesses of the pit, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, and so on, and on it goes. He was originally created good with no evil, and then evil was found in him. I think that's in the Ezekiel passage 28, maybe. And it was conceit, it was pride that he wanted to, just like Eve, he wanted to exalt himself above the clouds of God and be like the Most High. Because of that exaltation of himself, which is what got Moses in trouble and kept him out of the promised land, same sin, striking the rock twice. God withdrew from him and cast him away. God took his goodness away. What was left was evil. Does that help?
Right. I guess because God gives us a will, you can choose. And therefore, when Satan chose to be prideful, et cetera, that's when he was cast out and the goodness was taken from him.
Yeah.
So being good still... The goodness does not take away your will. Your will is there to make the choice.
Yeah, the
right?
will.
Am I?
Yeah, you're right. You're exactly
okay.
Right. Had we had a little more time, I would have covered this idea of the soul, what the human's made up of. We like to say, well, we're tripartite, body, soul, and spirit, but we don't really have to have a body, do we? Right? You can cut my leg off, literally, I'm still Noel. You can take my whole body, I'm still Noel. Right, because he's the God of the living, not of the God of the dead. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The argument was made, Jesus made. So our other two components are spirit and soul. And soul not so much a component as it is our personality, our mind, our will, our emotions. That's the expressive uniqueness of the spirit God gives us. And so our ontological existence, like God's, is spirit. For a time we have a body, but we have a soul throughout, mind, will, and emotions, separate from the fact that our ontological being was changed. Our as human beings, was changed at the fall, and then that'll get restored to us, partly in the new nature we've been given by being regenerated. We've been given a new birth in Christ. And then finally, when we get our glorified bodies will be restored to Imago Dei. But yes, absolutely, the soul still is there. Goodness is gone. Soul is there. Flesh is there, which is corrupt. Sin occurs. That's the big yucky problem. Does that help, Tony? Thank you. Yeah. Thanks,
sir. And I was about to say, and help correct me if I'm wrong, you know, when Satan appeared in that temptation, it's not that he changed Adam and Eve from good to evil himself. It was the decision that they made to do that. You see, so it comes back to that same idea of the decision that happened there.
Yeah, and I just would add that there was no later sentencing and punishment, in the sense that when God comes in and later in Genesis 3 and he offers, because of this, you know, you're going to have multiplied pain of childbirth, and the man's going to labor and all these things. But that was after the nature had already changed. The moment sin occurred, and not Eve's, it was held to Adam's account. She was tricked, he wasn't. He made volitional commitment to sin that she didn't make. Even Paul said that to Timothy. You know, it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. But because Adam, we often argue that it was because Adam had headship and all that, and that's the problem. The bigger problem, and the reason that Adam gets credited with the sin, is because he wasn't tricked into it. He volitionally entered into it. And at that moment, God said, at the moment you do that, you'll surely die. And he meant in every possible way. Physically, spiritually, soulishly, the soul of the man dies, the goodness is gone, and so forth. But the will remains. Good questions, y'all. Couple of minutes? A couple more, Matt.
So So I think to kind of justify your point even more is Romans 7, where Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, this is in my flesh, for I have this desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer who I do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but close at hand. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am."
And then that's the rest of the quote I
offered,
yeah. That's an excellent reference. That there's no, Paul says there's no good in me. Why? Because it was removed. It was removed in my lineage, in my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, Adam. Thank you. That's a good one.
Noel, we're good to continue to take questions, and everything will be recorded, but we need to allow those people who decided to bring their kids here tonight.
You bet.
You have to go get those kids. I have a good relationship with Jessica, and I want to maintain that. So if you need to go get your child, please do that. But if you have any additional questions, you're more than welcome to ask.
Let me pray for us, and then I'll stick around. Yeah. That'd be all right?
Yeah.
All right. Oh, Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I pray, Father, that our study tonight for myself and all of us will give us more confidence to go out into the world and proclaim your name. It's beautiful, it's mighty, it's good, it's just. And on your merits, let us be proud in Christ and proclaim you and take these truths that we've learned tonight and put them into practice. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, if you have another question, you want to raise your hand, that's fine, and we'll attack them.
So you defined evil as the absence of good, and so would that then mean that evil is incapable of creation?
Indeed. Yeah, it's not a thing. It doesn't have any properties of existence. Yeah. So evil as a power to create or to do anything is a non-biblical concept. It's a concept. It's out there. People believe that evil is a power and that it can do things, including, you know, create or cause, or, you know, that it's a causative agent, but it's not a real thing. It's a condition. That's the word I like best, rather than a thing with any sort of volition. Anyone else? Miss Allie. These are my good friends, Allie and Mark. Mark Herdetti, in the back.
So, if I'm understanding this correctly, Satan was made to be good. So, how did he find evil within him?
Ah, you have to come back next week. I don't want to cheat next week. But the question is how is it that God's created something good and evil popped up? How does that work? Come back next week, sweetie. Or call Uncle Noel tomorrow if you can't come back. But that's a great question. That'll be on our agenda next week.
Last call for questions.
Good questions. If you have one and you're there, just go ahead. Raise your hand. There's no dumb questions. I promise.
Here's one for you, real quick.
Sure.
So you said...
Oh, wait a minute. The pastor's going to trip me. I don't know.
No.
I think our time is up.
You said that God has no body, yet he says he upholds us with his righteous right hand. I just don't understand how that works, Noel.
Well, if you took a literature course, you know that's metaphor. Yeah, God does not have... he's teasing me, but God does not have any physical attributes. The fact that he, in the incarnation, took upon himself a righteous right hand and a righteous left hand, humanly speaking, doesn't mean that in the nature of his existence, in his metaphysical, ontological being, that he has the 9-inch span, hand span that's described in, I think, in the Psalms, and righteous right hands, and hair of wool, eyes of fire, and, you know, and all and on. He didn't have those things. Those are all metaphors.
Ways in which he can relate to us.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Using, I mean, it's like, well, I don't want to pick on the Revelation, but because I'm a literalist when it comes to the Revelation. I think probably most of you are too. I think all those things are really going to happen, but they're explained to us in a lot of metaphorical terms. God uses it throughout. It's a literary device.
Yeah. All right. I think we're done for the day.
All right. God bless everybody. Thank you for coming. Hopefully I didn't run you off. You'll come back next week.